So today we're going to start a new series that's going to go the next few months. Here it's called I Am Who I Am. And oh yeah, I got to do this. The chalkboard, right? Look at this thing.
And we're co-teaching today.
No more. And we're going to do the message together.
I'm Tim's Vanna White. I'm going to hold the chalkboard for him. Yeah, so we're beginning this series to explore something really powerful. Tim, you should share with them what
something
that is.
Really
Tim,
powerful.
Why don't you share with them what that is?
So we want to, as we reflected and prayed about kind of where we're at as a church and what is important for us to focus on for the coming future, we thought it would be best to do a series exploring 3 months on the meaning of that word, that one right there. 3 letters and 3 months. And some of you are already bored. All right, you're already bored because that seems kind of odd. Like if there's anything we can take kind of for granted, if you've self-selected to come to church, you probably already have some idea in your head of what this word refers to. And likely it's some sort of positive association you have with this word, or else you likely wouldn't be here, unless your friends drag you here today. And there's always someone that got drug here on a Sunday. I'm sorry. We'll make this as painless as possible. But most of us, like, we feel like, yeah, already kind of got this one going. I would like to learn and explore some other things. And so that's exactly why we need to stop. And we need to think this through. I'm convinced that this is one of the most useless words in the English language because we all assume that we know what this word refers to. But the fact is that there are about as many different meanings for this word as there are people sitting in the room right now. And how do we come to arrive at our conceptions of who God is? And a huge amount of it is shaped by family of origins. It's shaped by influences that you've had, religious, non-religious growing up. And if you were to actually sit each one of us down and say, like, in basically 1 minute, you're doing a little verbal paragraph, describe God, we would get drastically a whole, like, patchwork and collage of very different depictions of what this word is. And part of being a Christian, part of growing as a Christian, is about disciplining my mind to how to say no to distorted versions of God. And usually what happens is it's not like we have a completely off-track view of what God is. Almost all of the ways that our thinking goes wrong, and therefore our living goes wrong, is based off of distortion. So some of us might have a conception of God, we don't see a lot of evidence for God, or we don't often feel some sort of relational connection. And so our main experience and conception of God is that God is sort of like your absentee landlord of your crappy East Side apartment or something like that, or whatever. You notice that you never really see that person, and occasionally they drop in to bring you a blessing or a curse or whatever. And so that's your basic experience of God, and that shapes your view. He's absent. Some of us have a view of God that God is super uber transcendent and above all and totally different and distinct. Some of us have a conception of God that would be the complete opposite, that would be God is hyper-involved in your life and you sense God's presence everywhere and he's the super merciful, loving God. And so people on that kind of end of the extreme spectrum tend to lack guilt because God perpetually affirms them and most of their activities and choices. And you know what I'm saying? And it's like the pushover teddy bear God, right? Who just wants to make you know that you're loved all the time but doesn't really care about the choices that you make. And then there's in between. There's like the righteous judge God, and he's like the stern teacher that you had in second grade, and you're always being graded, and you never measure up, and you live with perpetual guilt. And so here's what's happening, is that think of it like this. So how many of you have been, this is the 20th century version, there's a 21st century version too. The 20th century version is going to the state fair, and or like the Oregon State Fair, and there's those artists, the caricature artists. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You go sit down in front of them and they're drawing a picture of you, but is it really a picture of you? How you guys doing? So it's a smaller room, so you can't answer back. So yeah, what do? They take some feature about you, your nose, your ears, the shape of your chin or something, and then they shrink or expand and they accentuate that feature out of proportion to all the others. You guys know about these drawings or paintings, right? And so now the 21st century version is these photo apps. Do you guys know about these photo apps you can get and you can add 75 pounds to your friend or something?
But the best
like that.
One is the one I did of I blended mine and Tim's face together and then sent him a picture of it and it just said super pastor. And it was just my eyeballs really expressive and my. And just the mustache part of my beard on his face.
It was horrifying.
We made an ugly man.
It was horrifying.
Yeah. We did. Huh?
We did.
I was like, whoo, like just kind of scared.
So that's a good example. So here's what I hope you would never do. I hope you would never go show that to your friends at work and be like, oh, you go to church? Yeah, sure. Here's my pastor.
No, so you should. You should show people that.
Because there are elements in that depiction that are true. But they're so combined and distorted that it's not a true representation anymore. And just like I wouldn't take a picture of you that you got from the state fair with your nose all huge and your ears all tiny and be like, oh, here's this person, right, to introduce you to somebody. But I would submit to you that that's precisely what we do with this word in our minds and in how we live and talk about God all of the time. Most of us latch onto certain traits of God's character that we know from experience or that we know from the scriptures or who knows where, from your parents or your second grade teacher, and then we expand those all out of disproportion and so on, and you end up with all of the 1,001 different visions of who God is that are in the room right now, or 389, however many are in the room right now. And so here's what we're going to do in this series then, is we're going to lock onto and try and cultivate the discipline of how do you learn to say no to those false distortions of who God is and relate to the true God as God has revealed himself to us. And that raises the question of where do you go? Where or to whom do you go to find some way to correct distorted visions of God? Where do you go? Jesus is a good answer, right? So we're a community of Jesus. We're a church of people who profess faith and follow Jesus. And so for many of us, that's kind of how it works for the most part. And where do you find out about Jesus? You turn to the scriptures. And so what did did I write that?
I was going to ask you, but then I decided not to.
Yep, didn't mean to do that.
You're like,
didn't
Jesus, and it's spelled F-A-T-H-E-R.
Yeah, totally. Okay.
Yes, he is a PhD in Hebrew.
There you go. But I can't do two things at the same time.
I knew
time.
A girl that got Jesus tattooed on the back of her neck, and it was spelled J-E-S-I-S. Isn't that horrible? I'm like, really? He was messing with you.
That's tragic.
He was.
It's tragic. Okay, pretend that didn't happen. You just got what happens to my wife every single day. I'm talking about one thing and do something else. So, okay, so this is a great start. Great start, you guys. Way to go. A+. That's a good instinct. Whatever view of God that I have, if I'm a Christian, it needs to be grounded and run through this filter first. But there's more to it than that. Because as we're going to do later in the series, if you read the teachings of Jesus and if you look at the way Jesus communicated both in words but also through his symbolic actions, his whole life spoke this claim that was very controversial, and one of the things that made him on the hate list of many people of his day is that he both claimed and spoke and acted as if he were Israel's God, the one true creator, redeemer God. He acted as if he was that God come among his people. God become human. And so we're like, okay, tracking, so Jesus is God, therefore. But here's what's unique, and here's what may have tripped many of us up, but we don't quite know what to do about that, is that Jesus both said and did those things, but he also talked about God as if God is a third person, like distinct from him. And he used the word God, or most often he used the word Father to describe that being. And so Jesus is distinct from the Father because he prays to the Father, but he also says things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and the Father and I are one, and Jesus goes about acting as if he is God, forgiving sins and so on. And so there's that whole piece of the pie. And then there's this other piece of the pie, is that Jesus, after he rises from the dead and he ascends to sit beside the Father, so the passage goes, that he says he's going to send another one. It gets more complicated. And that one is someone who will mediate the presence of the Father and of Jesus to his people, and that person is called the Spirit. And for Christians, this is who God is. This is who God is. When we say Jesus, what we mean is that we believe in God as Jesus has revealed God's own self to us. And this is how Jesus talked about God. This is what the scriptures reveal about God's character. And the significance of this, the meaning of this, the implications of this are huge, are huge. Because you may believe in a God who's holy, but it might be some solitary, ticked off being, you know, who lives in nebula, whatever, you know, and occasionally rains a firebolt on your life because you did something wrong, right? So for that God to be a judge is very, very, very different for this God to be a God of justice. For that God to be a God of mercy and love is very different for this God to be a God of mercy and love. And so what we're going to explore is what on earth does this mean for us practically as Christians?
Yeah, so when we ask the question, what's the purpose of this series? And what does the Trinity actually bring to our lives as believers? How does it affect our activity as Christians? Does it matter that much? And we would argue that it matters a lot. A.W. Tozer, in his Introduction to Knowledge of the Holy, said that what we think about God is the most important thing about us. C.S. Lewis, interestingly enough, in The Weight of Glory, said the exact opposite. He says what God thinks about us is the most important thing about us. Now, I happen to like both of those men and agree with most of the things that they have to say. So who's right? And the answer is they're both right. Because what we need to spend time thinking about is a God who is consistently revealing himself to his world, and in revealing himself, he is revealing what he thinks about us. And if we don't have a right understanding of who he is, if we don't come to the scriptures, if we don't begin with Jesus, for Jesus did say that anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, and we believe that the incarnation is the beginning, really, and the end. It is the final revelation of God. God has spoken to us in his Son, that we believe that Jesus, there's no God behind the back of Jesus. To look into the eyes of Jesus is to discover a lot about our God. But this question of why are we doing this? What's the importance of it? And the importance of it is this, is that God is not detached. He is not remote, but actually is intricately involved with every aspect of his creation, that he undergirds creation with his covenant love, and that he is interested and beyond interested, involved in drawing humanity and reconciling humanity back to himself through his Son by sending his Spirit to convict and to convince the world that Jesus really is who he said he was. And so as we come to this series, the answer to the question of why is that God desires to be known intimately. And God being triune reveals something about God. Why would he desire to be known? Because God is within himself a community. There is a relational reality to this God in whom we are made in his image. And Jesus summed it up the best in John 17:3, my favorite verse in the New Testament. He says in that beautiful high priestly prayer, the night of his betrayal, he says, "This is eternal life." That means he's going to give us a definition of what eternal life is. He says, "That they may know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That in Jesus' mind and in his prayer, he says, this is what defines eternal life. And that means that our existence, it will be most satisfied in our intimate understanding of a God who has chosen to reveal himself to us, not by simply what he says, but by what he has done. And so we worship and serve a living, loving, active God. And the purpose of this series is to explore that reality. So I think it would be helpful if we began by really looking at the scripture. And You know, one of the benefits of having a Hebrew scholar is that Tim can show us whether or not this idea of the Trinity has any solid depiction in the Old Testament. Is there any hints that point to this strange, mysterious, and yet comforting reality of the Trinity?
I'm so glad you asked that question, Josh.
You're welcome, Tim.
That wasn't staged at all.
I was trying on this.
No, that was a good one. It was good. It was better than last service. We'll get it. Man. We'll get
Come
one.
Come on. Work with me. So are there any implications of the Trinity in the Old Testament passages?
Well, let me check here.
Let me see.
Page one, everybody. Page one. I invite you to turn to page one of your Bible with me. And by page one, not the index and table of weights and measures, that kind of thing, but
Genesis 1.
Genesis chapter 1.
Do what he says. Right now, do what he says.
And we just realized this, all of our Bibles that we usually have under the communion tables for people who didn't bring them, they're still in boxes in the house back there. So we'll get those out. Sorry about that. But if you have a Bible, open it up to page one. We're just going to read the first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And we'll stop there because everything's clear to all of us right now, right? No, there's a million things we could do, and you know all of the typical kind of debates or controversies that surround this chapter and these verses right here. We're not really going to talk about any of that. And some of you breathe a sigh of relief. So, however, the process, whatever, however long, whatever, you know, there's lots of discussion about that. But let's just come to this first passage of the Bible. Just ask one question: who is involved in the authoring of the world that we inhabit right now? Who? Look down, pay close attention. Who's involved? Hey, God. Hey, look at you guys. This is great. So God, that's a good first sentence. But also, who or what else? Spirit of God. Now here's what's interesting. This passage has caused both Jewish and Christian readers to scratch their heads and ask questions for millennia. Now, this is a 3,000-year-old text. And even Jewish readers in pre-Christian times begin to puzzle and wonder about the implications of this. So if you have God authoring and creating all that is, then we have this depiction in verse 2 of all that is being in a state that needs some improvement, namely formless and empty and dark and watery. Now, whatever formless and empty and dark and watery means, does that sound good to you? Is that a place where humans can dwell and make parks for their kids and have a good meal and stuff like that? No. And so that's what Genesis 1 is about God bringing what is chaotic and dark and formless into a beautiful garden where life can flourish. And so who's involved in that process? Well, it's God. But then who's the one who's there hovering, personally present there amidst the chaos about to make things happen? It's the Spirit of God. Now, why doesn't it just say God? There must be something about this God who's being revealed to us in this story that's complex and that's unique. So the word God that you see in the first sentence of the Bible, it's the same as it is in English. It's just a generic title that could be applied to any deity, right? So people use this word and this word right here for God to describe the gods of Canaan, like Baal or Ashtoreth or something, the other gods you read about in the Bible. And so there's nothing about this particular word. You don't know which God it is, actually, when you start reading the Bible. But then all of a sudden you realize, well, this whatever God this is the God who also is the Spirit of God, who's personally present. Now here's where it gets really, really interesting. So the Hebrew word for spirit is a fun one to learn. It's the word ruach. You have to clear your throat when you say it. It's that letter right there. Why don't you say it with me? Ruach, don't mind the spittle. You just felt on the back of your neck from the person behind you. So Ruach. So Ruach is a fascinating word. Here's how you know the meaning of Ruach. Put your hands, I've done this with some of you before. Put your hand over your mouth, just like this. Not so you can smell your breath. But, okay. Say something. Say hello. Hello. All right. Did you feel that on your hand? What is that? In English, what is that?
Breath.
What is that in Hebrew? That's your Ruach. It's your Ruach. And so it's your breath. It's your breath. Now, when you see, you look out of the windows and look at Irving Park and you see the trees all moving and dancing, what's that animating the trees? So we call that wind. In Hebrew, you call that Ruach. And when you speak of the personal, tangible presence of God here among his world in a way that interacts with me, in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, that is called God's Spirit. Now, I'm not trying to read this 3,000-year-old text in light of the later development of God's character as Jesus revealed him, but I'm just saying there's something going on here. And Jewish and Christian readers have always recognize that and scratch their heads a little bit here. So is the Spirit the same thing as God? Is it one God wearing two hats? Is it a distinct person or being that does the will of? What is the Ruach? What is it? And so the Ruach gets developed throughout the storyline of the Old Testament. But my only point here is that whatever this one God is, he's not simple. He's complex. There's complexity. You guys with me here? Okay, now keep reading. It gets even better. Verse 3. So, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And Genesis 1 is divided up into 10 words that this God speaks that brings order out of the chaos. And so, put your hand over your mouth here with me. So, say hello again.
Hello.
Now, how does your Ruach leave your body? One way is when you breathe, but another way is when you speak. When you speak. And so this is very intentional. It's all connected here. What is the means by which this God begins to make things happen, to change chaos into beauty and life? Through speaking a word. By exhaling the Ruach so that that word becomes powerful to do something and change things. And so whatever's happening here in Genesis 1, you have God present in the Spirit, speaking a word that begins to make things happen. Are you guys with me here? Now again, just what's happening here? This God is not simple. Here's what's even more interesting. Maybe turn the page or look down the page to verse 26. The God of Israel in the Bible makes a prohibition that Israel was never to make any images to represent their God, to not to depict a God as a tree or a cow or an animal or something like that. And so humans can't make images of God, but can this God make images of himself? Apparently. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. Lots we could focus on here. What's the first thing that stuck out to a whole bunch of you?
Us.
Who's us? So up to this point, it's just been, and God did this, and God did that, and then all of a sudden, there's an us here. This has puzzled readers for millennia. The standard Jewish interpretation is that God is speaking to a heavenly entourage of angels, announcing his purpose. The standard Christian interpretation has been to say, I smell something like this going on here. And so what does this mean for God to make a creature that reflects God's own image? Look at the next sentence. And this is where the money is right here, verse 27. Is verse 27 formatted as poetry in any of your Bibles? Good, it should be. It's a little three-line Hebrew poem. And it begins, it says, so God created mankind, or humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created, and literally it's him, referring to humanity, the species of humanity as a whole. Some of your translations have, he created them. And then what's the last line of the poem? Male and female, he created them. How many of this species are there, this mankind or humanity? How many? How many mankinds are there? There's one humanity. One humanity that reflects the image of this complex God, but of what does that one humanity consist? Two others who are one species, but distinct and different from one another, but in such a way that they form a unity. And so this is where in chapter 2, with kind of the foundation story of marriage, is that marriage is this two others becoming one in covenant. And this is the being that God uses to depict and reflect his image into the world. Whatever this God is one, but has an inner complexity that somehow is wrapped up in the spirit and speaking a word that goes out and does something, and when God wants to reflect his image into the world, he reflects it through a being that is one species yet two. And so people have noticed this for a long time. This isn't fully developed in this direction, but the whole point is that like some of us believing in the Trinity, or when we think about the Trinity, it's like believing in aliens for some of us. It's so weird. We're like, where did this come from? This is so bizarre. This is where it came from. From the very beginning of Israel's story, God has been revealing himself as a complex being. But the story does take light year steps forward when Jesus comes onto the scene, and I'll let Josh.
Yeah,
would you talk to us about that?
I would love to, Tim. Thank you. You know, one of the things that we have to recognize is that mankind is as the image bearer of God, that we would all recognize if we were to ask one another, what is God like? You would all be very uncomfortable saying God is like me. That I am the image bearer of God, although that is what the Christian life is meant to be. But through the fall, there became that tremendous disconnect. That image that God intended became somehow twisted and perverted. But God, once again, desiring to reveal himself to the world, he begins with in the garden. He moves to a man named Abraham. He moves to a nation. But something was going wrong, but God, working through all of that, comes about by entering into the human story and takes upon himself the form of a man. He becomes a man. And so now in Jesus, we're given this incredible picture of the Trinity that we have no understanding of in the ways that we do because of Jesus. And one of the most powerful pictures of the Trinity's the Trinity revealed is at the baptism of Jesus. And so the reason I began by saying that our image of God has been distorted is because this is a powerful picture where God puts his stamp of approval on Jesus being the true image bearer. And I think if you ever go back and listen to the first message in Hebrews that Tim gave, he'd give a beautiful picture of Jesus being the exact imprint that of like a coin to reveal what God is like. But look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Jesus, the Son of God, we declare that there is no God behind the back of Jesus, that God entered into the human story. He became something that he had not been before, which is that he became a man, identifying himself fully with our brokenness, even with our sinfulness. For why are we baptized? We're baptized into his death. Old man, the old nature dying and resurrected in newness of life. But Jesus says, and another, he says, let this be done that all righteousness might be fulfilled. The sinless Son of God identifies himself with sinful humanity, and something really powerful happens. So look at this passage with me, Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So what do we see here is this clearly takes away even the possibility of one God, three hats. This removes the possibility that when we see Jesus, it's actually he's the same as the Father, but now he's functioning as Jesus, and when he's the Spirit, it's actually the same as the Father and the Son. They're just now he's functioning as the Spirit. It's not, we see three distinct personalities simultaneously acting. But what's significant about that is not the simultaneous act, but it is what's going on within the act. Because on one side, if Jesus is a revelation of what God is like, if he is indeed what Hebrews said, the final word of the Father, what is Jesus doing in this moment? He is identifying himself with us. And what does the Father say about Jesus identifying himself with us? I'm pleased. I'm pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I like what he's doing. So listen to him because he's reflecting my heart toward you. That I love you is what he's reflecting. And the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove. What is the dove traditionally a symbol of? Peace. Shalom. And so Tim pointed out, Tim, you called it a community of love, that this is a picture of God, a community of love. It reveals something about the inner working of the Godhead, that within God there is a community of love.
Yeah, I think, yeah, so a helpful way to fill this out. Oh, yeah, by the way, sorry, I'll just do this one thing. So look at the, if you have your Bible open, look down at verses 16 and 17 again. What, the Spirit of God is taking what form?
Dove.
A dove, like a bird, hovering over the waters. What was the Spirit doing over the waters in Genesis 1? It was hovering. The unique thing about that word in Genesis is that it depicts, it's a very rare word in Hebrew that's only used elsewhere a couple times to describe a bird swooping in and landing on its nest, like a brooding, hovering bird. And so, for sure, you're like, what? That's too good. Matthew, what are you doing here, right? So what Matthew is depicting is that in the presentation of Jesus and the revelation of God that's about to happen, it's as if a new act of creation, a new chapter in the story of God and his world is moving forward right here. And what is revealed about the heart of this God, it's at the core of this community of beings who are three yet one, is that it's a community of love. It's the Father sending the Son, whom he loves, Jesus responding, and Josh will talk about this some more, in obedience and surrender to the Father because he loves him, and the Spirit becomes the one who communicates the love between the Father and the Son. And so whatever the Christian vision of God is, this needs to be at the heart of it, is that it's a community of three and one, of others who are focused on the well-being and exalting and honoring and loving the other. The Christian view of God is that at the heart of the universe is a community of love, that the universe is not a cold, dead place, that it's at its heart is a community of love, which is way too profound. Yeah. I need to go have a cup of tea right now to really think about that.
And when you think about what God has chosen to reveal about himself, one of the things that you're going to hear Tim and I harping on again and again is that God never reveals himself abstractly. He's always revealing himself by what he is doing for us. It's a profound reality of that God is known by what he does. That's why we like to use that word active. He is a living, loving, active God. But even in this act of revelation, this is what I'm like, it's directly connected to our redemption. And that's a significant thing. So now turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. This is a profound declaration by Jesus. Jesus has been crucified, the sin bearer of the world on the cross. We declare as Christians that he conquered death and sin and darkness. And now we have this victory in that death could not keep him, but that he has risen from the dead. He has revealed himself to his followers, and he gives this tremendous command before he ascends into the heavens to be with the Father, to have the glory which he left behind restored. And he says this, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and this is what I want you to notice, in the name, notice it doesn't say names, it says singular, name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Once again, just like Genesis 1, there's far too much in this to unpack in one sitting. But the key significance here is that Jesus says, he gives us the name of God, the name which was secret, wasn't even right to utter. Yahweh, now we are given a more robust name. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If God was to give us his business card, it would say, name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of mysterious things here because Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But then he says, go therefore and make disciples and baptize them in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then he says, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. But isn't he leaving in this very moment? So how is he with us? And who's with us? And you start getting stressed out. Like, who am I supposed to pray to? Am I to the Father? And we had this big conversation. Jesus said, pray to the Father. And Darcy's like, I think I've just prayed to Jesus. I'm like, he probably hasn't heard your prayers. He's going all wrong. All wrong. But this is, I was talking with Gary Brashears about that. I'm like, I got actually paranoid. I'm like, are we doing it wrong? Like, is Jesus present, or is it just his spirit that's present? Or what? And this is what we call the vanishing distinction. Because in one moment, Jesus is speaking about himself, and then he's speaking about the Father, and then he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and then he, all of a sudden, he was talking about the Spirit, but now it seems like he's talking about himself again. I will not leave you orphans. I will send another helper. I will come to you. My Father and I will make our home within you. This is the reality. It's because the name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what we have in that is a Father who what? Who loves, and a Son who gives, and a Spirit who transforms. And this is an incredible reality that we find in the New Testament. It is robust, it's unified, and it is diverse. And so when we define the Trinity, Tim and I want to kind of give you a drawing that I think will help clarify for you. A little bit. And we, Tim pointed out, there's all kinds of things that are defined. And I like the H2O.
Liquid, gas, or ice.
Yeah.
It's all H2O.
Oh, that's exactly what God is like.
Right, so.
No, he's just like an egg. The shell, the yolk, and the white. You don't need to know anymore. Just go home. He's like an egg. Someone else.
Yeah.
He's like an egg.
So we're not going to give you bad analogies.
No, we're not.
And analogies, all of those analogies are designed to do something that's helpful, but at the same time, because they're analogies, they fail.
Yeah.
At some point. And so one of the most ancient ways of trying to draw this is actually not a way to explain it. Don't try and explain this. This isn't something that I would have thought up of. This is something that's hard for me to believe, but I choose to believe it because it's right there, and this is who God is. This is hard. And for many of us, this is a challenge, and you'd rather just kind of be like, well, Jesus, and he's God. Okay, that's good. I'm cool. I'm a Christian. Whatever. Get on with my life. And so here's a way to think about it. We're not trying to explain it. We won't explain it in this series. What we want to do is protect it. Protect it from distortion so that we can see the beauty of what's happening here. And so one of the most ancient drawings that the church fathers used is to draw a triangle, just like this, and to draw on the outside of the triangle is not. Jesus is not the Father. The Spirit is not the Father. Can't do two things at the same time. The Spirit is not Jesus, but the Father is God. The Spirit is God. Jesus is the one God. Now, the moment I draw it, I want to erase it, because it also fails too. Because what this makes you think is that, oh, there's some like separate from Jesus and the Spirit and the Father, there's some thing or character trait that is godness, and all three of these people have it, something like that. And that is not what's going on here. So if I were going to alter the drawing, this is what I would say. Is that the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, three distinct persons, loving each other in eternal harmony and community, is God. That's, for a Christian, that's what this word refers to. Now, is that, you're going to say that to people and be like, what do you mean? No, like, God is not. No, the whole point is that this word fails us and that we have to look to this story to define who God is to us, And this is who God has revealed himself to us. And, you know, it's funny, I think with some of my friends throughout the years who are agnostics or atheists, when they, I ask them to describe to me the God that they do not believe in. And what's usually interesting in a number of those conversations is that we end the conversation by agreeing, because I do not believe in that God either. Because this whole point is that this word is up for grabs. And so the God that they don't believe in is not the God that I believe in. What I believe in is this. And I choose to believe it, not because it makes sense to me, but it's because how God has revealed God's own self to us. And what's profound is not just the idea. What's profound is the meaning of this, as Josh said earlier, is that our God is a community of eternal self, self-giving love. So that's the only drawing I want to draw the whole series. We'll just keep redrawing it.
I think that's good. And I think the purpose of the drawing is to define for us two great truths that are stated in Scripture. Mm. And the first truth is the unity of God. And next week, Tim's going to really open up for us one of the key passages, really the key kind of Hebrew passage, the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jesus himself quoted that when he was asked what the most important commandments were in Mark chapter 12:29. Jesus said, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" And then he would say, "I and the Father are one." And so you have this declaration, even Jesus himself declares this great truth. We worship one God. There is one God. But the unity of God is revealed in what is called triunity. There's diversity within the Godhead. I heard one person say, three who's, one what. I don't know why that bothers me, but I kind of like it. It sounds like a Dr. Seuss book. but what they're trying to communicate is the unity, in that there is, it's interesting, Tim uses the word a complication or complicated, but there's also simplicity, in that there is a condensed single goal of God, and that is that expression of communal love. And so the Son, you see all the same realities in the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. They all feel and will and love, and the Spirit gets grieved, and Jesus gets angry, and the Father gets angry. The Spirit groans in love. The Son looks with compassion. The Father feels. You see all the same emotions attributed to each part of the Godhead individually. So this is an incredible reality. And when we look at this triunity, we're saying one God revealed in three persons. I do think that one what, three whose is helpful. But this is where I want to take you. If you will, turn with me in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 13:14, or just look up on the screen. Don't turn in your Bible. I forgot that it was on the screen, and I said that after I said that. But this is one of the most profound passages. It's a prayer of the Apostle Paul, kind of a benediction. And he sums up the Trinity before the Trinity is defined for us, before the word Trinity is given to us. But and once again, the Trinity is revealed by what God is toward us. Notice this: may the grace, God's graciousness, his gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, that covenantal, holy, self-giving love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What a profound verse that declares that God's unity is defined through these three distinct personalities, and it's defined by what God does toward us and for us. And I think that it would be important for us to... Do you want to do it like we did last hour? Or kind of break down?
Do it.
I think the thing that we're going to be asking right now then is, well, what does this mean for us? Why is this so important that we get our heads around this? And this is where I want to leave you with the idea of the Trinity applied to our daily lives, because this is significant. And what the Trinity tells us first and foremost is that we are made for relationship.
That God is a society, if you will, within himself. That just as God says it is not good that man be alone, it would be right to say it is not good that God be alone. And he never has and never will be. This is why God is complete within himself. He is not lonely because he is not alone. And so God making us in his image, we being made in his image means that we have been made for relationship. We have been made for community. And this is why God even chooses to reveal himself in special ways when his people come together. It's like he forces us to come together, because what is the outcome of sin? Sin created isolation. Sin caused Adam and Eve to hide from God and from one another in shame. Sin plays itself out in people becoming disconnected from one another. And we live in a society, the reason we believe this series is so essential for us as Christians is because we live in a time in which the individual has been so elevated that there has become an incredible, almost societal instability, mental instability. And we are experiencing loneliness and depression on levels that we have never experienced before. I just finished David Foster Wallace's profound book, Infinite Jest. 1,100 pages exploring what he calls the peculiar American loneliness. It is due to what I believe is the elevation of the individual to its own deity, but it is not good that man be alone. And when we isolate ourselves and elevate ourselves, we break away from that image of God. But when we understand that God is a society within himself and he has created us for community with him and with one another, it transforms everything. And I'm not talking about whether you have an introverted personality or an extroverted personality. I'm talking about the reality that God has created you to be in relationships with others because you're made in the image of a relational God. The second thing that is important for us to understand is not only are we hardwired for connection, but we are made for, and this is another one that our society has utterly rejected, but we are made in the depths of our being for surrender. We don't get this, but we need to get this as Christians. As followers of Jesus, we must live like Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And one thing that Jesus said is that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? To serve. And Jesus gives us a reflection of the surrender that we see in the Godhead himself. When Jesus says, I do all things that please the Father. The Father gives to the Son. The Son gives himself up for the Father and for the world. The Holy Spirit is consistently surrendering. We don't think about the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is constantly pointing us back to Jesus. Constantly saying, look at him, look at him. There's this incredible mutual community of love, covenantal surrender, and self-giving that we see in the Godhead, and we have been designed to be like that as well. And the more we understand God's heart, the more we will understand how it is that we are to live in mutual self-surrender, right? And then I think the third thing that's super essential and really the key, and Tim has drawn it here in the middle, is that the Trinity tells us that we were made for love. To be made in the image of a covenantal, loving God means that we ourselves will not be satisfied nor complete without embodying that same divine agape love. And so when we think about these words, as Jesus said in John 15:9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. This comes from an understanding that our God is a community of love and has made us to be a reflection of that community of love. We being made in the image of a triune God means we are made for relationship, surrender, and love. And our hope is that out of this series that we will become so enamored with our God that we will become, our worship will be enriched, that our relationships will grow stronger, that our service will be deeper and more meaningful, and that our love would increase because Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Just to kind of give you a roadmap, that's also the purpose of the message. This is what we're going to be doing then for the next 3 months in our Sunday gatherings. We're going to spend a month exploring the character of the Father, as Yahweh, the God of Israel's scriptures, Yahweh God as the covenant keeper, the Father as judge, the Father as the Father in the teachings of Jesus. We're going to spend 5 Sundays looking at the character of the Son as God with us, as the Logos, as the priest, as the servant, and as the risen king. And what day can you guess that's going to be on? Easter. Wonder how we that timed that. The Spirit, we're going to do 4 Sundays as creator, comforter, empowering presence, and transformer. And every week we're going to be tying it, not just as here's a list of what God is like, but tying it into this portrait right here and then what it means for us to relate to this God.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, we believe, as the church fathers did, that the Trinity and our understanding of it must begin as we close and get ready to take communion, that it begins with Jesus, that we know the Father through the Son, that we receive the Spirit because of what the Son did. And so to be Trinitarian in our theology is to be Christocentric, to be centered upon Jesus. And we think about this. You would not come to an understanding of the Trinity apart from the work of the Spirit. Jesus himself said, "No one comes to me unless the Father draw him." And we believe that the Holy Spirit is in the business of drawing people to God as Jesus is lifted up. And so we look to this Jesus and we are reminded of a God who has revealed himself in self-giving love. God so loved the world that he gave. God entered into the brokenness of humanity, and he lived that perfect life through Jesus that we could never live. He took upon himself our brokenness, our sin, Jesus the sin bearer, and in doing so, he conquered death and sin and the domains of darkness, but we're told that death could not keep him. He rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now sends his Spirit to dwell in those who place their faith in him. And we want to understand the realities of God, but you can't just come to this as some sort of explorer of Christianity. It's got to be deeper than that. It must begin with Jesus. No one can reckon with this kind of theological truth without coming in through the door. And Jesus said, "I am that door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." We begin with Jesus and we end with Jesus, for he is the beginning and the end. And so I would encourage you, that journey begins with reckoning with Jesus' very words. Who do you say that I am? And if we can trust that Jesus really is a revelation of the Father, then we will come to a right understanding of who God is as he's chosen to reveal himself to us. So as we come to the communion tables in this time, and we worship our King, we are taking the bread and the cup as a reminder that we can't save ourselves, that we can't understand God unless God does something for us. And the gospel is not about you making a decision for Jesus. The gospel is about understanding a God who has already made a decision about you in Jesus and is calling you to respond to that decision of love. And so that's why we say Jesus is Lord, is because to declare Jesus is Lord is to declare I am not Lord. To say Jesus is Lord is to surrender to a knowledge that only he can impart by his Spirit. And so I pray that through this series, we grow in our intimacy with Jesus, that we would understand the depths of our God. And Tim, why don't you close us in prayer before we go to the communion table?
Yes, we'll do. Yeah, join me in prayer, you guys.